We continue in our study through the Gospel of John. We are this evening in John chapter 9, and our text is verses 24 through 34. Hear God's word. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Ever since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. The question has been asked why it is that God allows evil men to carry out their evil, including the persecution of believers. And in part, the answer to that question is that it proves the justice of God in the punishment of evildoers. For man has proven from the time of the garden that he wants to excuse his sin by blaming it on Satan, other people, and even God. Man does not want to own up to his sin. And that people in hell will gnash their teeth means that they will be angry for God sending them there. They will try to put a guilt trip on God by claiming that God has done something terribly unjust in condemning them. But God's not going to allow such excuses and accusations to stand. So one of the things that God does is allow people to show who they really are. He allows their wickedness to develop and to grow and to express itself so that when God judges them, they are clearly deserving of hell. And one of the ways God proves man's wickedness is by presenting man with unmistakable evidences of truth in order to give him ample opportunity to respond in faith. And this is one of the purposes of Jesus' miracles. So there are two very different purposes behind miracles. One purpose is to provide evidence of who Jesus is as the Son of God, as a way to confirm faith in him. The other purpose of miracles is to provide evidence of who Jesus is as the Son of God, so that when people reject him as their Savior, they are left without excuse. Now, not everyone who will be found on Judgment Day rejecting Christ has witnessed a miracle. That is true, but enough will have to prove that unbelief is not due to a lack of evidence. Many on Judgment Day will have witnessed Jesus' miracles. They will have heard the truth of the gospel and yet have rejected it. It will be clear that exactly what the natural man does with the truth, apart from the grace of God, if left to himself, he rejects it. He will not accept it. He will fight against it. He hates it. And this is a description of the Pharisees to a T. What we have in the history before us is an investigation that is being conducted by the Pharisees, all under the guise of this legitimate search for the truth. What really happened to this man who was purportedly born blind? Did a miracle take place? Did Jesus perform the miracle and prove he is from God? Or is Jesus trying to trick people? Is the blind man in on it? The Pharisees are supposedly on this quest to get to the bottom of what happened. The truth is they already have their minds made up not to believe in Jesus and thus not to give him credit for performing a miracle. And so the first point of the sermon this evening concerns this biased approach of the Pharisees under the point minds made up. What we also see in this story is the blind man growing in his understanding of who Jesus is. We see him growing in acceptance of that knowledge. He is someone who is receptive to the truth. He sees the miracle for what it is, a sign of Jesus' identity and mission as the Messiah come to save sinners. We see then that not all reject the truth. Not all are blind to who Jesus is and why he came to earth. And for some, the positive purpose of Jesus' miracles comes to fulfillment. So what is that purpose? Well, according to chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, verses 30 and 31, we have these words. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the second point of this evening's sermon relates to this healed man's positive response to the Lord's miracle, and I've titled that point, A Growing Testimony. But we begin with our first point, Minds Made Up. And this evening's sermon on the topic of the Pharisees' investigation is really a continuation of that mock investigation that began back in verse 13 and continued through verse 23. It was the neighbors, that is the people who had seen the blind man sitting every day at the temple begging, who brought the blind man to the Pharisees. And that was only after they had done their own investigation. John, as an inspired instrument of the Holy Spirit, tells us all of these details so that we can be sure about what really happened. We are to know that this is an historical account. This is a real event. And what the neighbors determined is that the man in front of them, who can now see, is the same man who used to sit and beg as a blind man. And so his identity is confirmed. And this is the one of the main things, right, that needs to take place in any kind of a legal investigation. Are the right people in front of us? Do we know the proper identities? And then furthermore, these neighbors acquired the clear testimony from the man that his eyes were opened in the context of Jesus making mud, anointing his eyes, and telling him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man did go to the pool. He there washed away the mud and received his sight. Now, he didn't straight out say that Jesus healed him, but he does testify to a clear connection between what Jesus told him to do and his doing it and gaining his sight. And it seemed possible, even probable, that Jesus had performed a miracle. And so then it was then they brought the man to the Pharisees for them to conclude and to conduct their own investigation. The first stage of the Pharisees' investigation was marked by a determined effort to discredit Jesus as having performed a miracle. And the Pharisees ended up being divided over how to handle this Jesus miracle problem. And that's how they saw it. They saw this as a problem. The first group wanted to discredit Jesus by proving he is a Sabbath breaker. The idea being if he is living in blatant sin, he can't be from God. It's not possible that he could have performed a miracle. And according to their interpretation of the law, Jesus had sinned by the work that he did on the Sabbath. He had healed this man on the Sabbath, though we don't expect them to have admitted that. But according to their man-made rules, Jesus violated the Sabbath because on the Sabbath he made mud. He anointed eyes. He told the man himself to break the Sabbath by walking to the pool of Siloam and washing. That's the first group of Pharisees. They want to discredit Jesus as a Sabbath breaker. The other group of Pharisees thought it more important to discredit the miracle. To that end, they interviewed the healed blind man, hoping to hear some damaging evidence. And they began with a question that gets at what he thinks about Jesus and about whether he opened his eyes. The question being, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And the man professes concerning Jesus, he is a prophet. And we notice that in answering their question the way he did, the healed blind man is confessing that Jesus has opened his eyes. That wasn't the direction, you can be sure, that the Pharisees wanted the interview to go. Apparently, they were thinking that the man would deny that Jesus healed him. For verse 18 tells us they didn't actually believe that the man was blind and had received his sight. So talking with the blind man didn't confirm what they already believed. So they turned to interviewing the parents, hoping that they will say something to invalidate the claim that a miracle had taken place. Parents testify that indeed their son was born blind and can now see, but they won't admit how he sees. They told the Pharisees to ask their son himself about that. And the reason for evading the Pharisees on this question was out of fear of what these religious bullies would do to them if they were to tell the truth and to give even a hint that they believed Jesus to be the Christ. It was publicly known at that time that the Pharisees had agreed to excommunicate anyone who had confessed Jesus to be the Christ. The Pharisees' first interview of the healed man and the interview of the parents didn't give them the testimony that they wanted, so they interrogate the healed man again. That brings us to verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind. Now, in an unbiased view, interview of a witness, you let the witness say what he wants. You encourage him to speak freely and openly. That's what you do if you are genuinely interested in learning the truth. But the Pharisees, who already have their minds made up, command their witness to answer how they want him to answer. They say to him in verse 24, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And there are two widely accepted interpretations of those words, "give glory to God." One interpretation is based on the wording used in Joshua 7:19 in the Old Testament when Joshua calls Achan to repent. He says to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And so basically this wording to Achan means, before God, own up and admit the truth. Glorify him by confessing your sin. And to apply this to the Pharisees, they are commanding the healed blind man to own up and to admit the truth about his physical condition. They're hoping that he will admit to not actually ever being blind, or that they will admit about Jesus' involvement in his healing, that basically he didn't heal the man. This man is being told, "Confess that you lied." The leaders are still convinced that this whole thing is a fraud. They already have their minds made up that Jesus is a sinner. They openly say so. In their minds, he couldn't possibly have performed a miracle. They're calling on this man to give up his charade, admit the truth. There's at least something he's left out. He's hidden the truth in some way. They have no doubt that if he finally glorifies God and confesses his sin, then it will be out in the open. It will be confirmed that Jesus is a sinner. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation, the one I prefer, says that the Pharisees are commanding the healed blind man to give credit to God for his healing. They tell the man that there's no way an open sinner like Jesus could heal him, so it must have been God that did it. And this would be an admittance that healing did take place, but they're commanding the man to stop giving credit to Jesus, give credit to God. There was this healing took place, stop giving credit to Jesus. And when he refuses to do what they command, then they repeat previous questions. Verse 26, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" This kind of repetition is a common interrogation technique. And the idea is that by asking the same questions repeatedly, a lying witness will likely be caught in some inconsistency. And the man, he knows what they're doing. He knows they're trying to trip him up. They don't believe him. And we see him losing his patience. He becomes a hostile witness. Verse 27, he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And that last question is a jab. He knows that becoming disciples of Jesus is the last thing that they want to do. And we see from their reply this great hostility that they have toward Jesus. It says, "And they reviled the blind man, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.'" So it's very clear that they have already made up their minds that they will never acknowledge Jesus to be any kind of a teacher or prophet, much less the Messiah. And there's indirect proof here throughout this text, really, of the antagonistic attitude toward Jesus that they have. Have you noticed that the Pharisees won't take Jesus' name on their lips? Notice how they refer to Jesus, verse 16, "this man." verse 24. This man, verse 29, this man, nowhere do they refer to Jesus by name. And verses 28 and 29 in our English translations don't really even quite convey the tone. The Greek is just using the pronouns that and this. Literally, if we read it, the Greek very literally, it would say something like this in verse 28. And they reviled him, saying, "You are the disciple of that, but we are disciples of Moses." Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this, we do not know where he comes from. Probably we would, the best translation would be something like, "You are the disciple of that guy or that fellow, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he comes from." In a court of law, a prosecutor may have a very strong opinion about a defendant or a witness, but he's expected to still address him respectfully by name, even adding Mr. or Ms. or Mrs. That the Pharisees won't even show Jesus the decency to refer to him by name says something about how much they hate him and casts doubt on the sincerity of their investigation. The name Jesus means Jehovah salvation. Jehovah come to bring salvation, and I suggest to you that they can't even stand to say his name because in their mind he is the last person worthy to bear such a name. In saying they do not even know where he comes from, they're saying that they do not recognize his authority to speak and act as a representative of God. He is not, in their minds, Jehovah. He is not Jehovah come to bring salvation. But in contrast, they say they know Moses is from God. They know God has spoken to Moses, so they are willing to be disciples of Moses. And we are reminded of what Jesus said to these Jews already back in chapter 5, in verses 45 through 46. Where he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." It's startling to learn how much honor was given by the Pharisees to Moses, a mere man. Yes, he was a great man of God, a prophet, and in that function a proclaimer and recorder of truth, but not someone on whom to set one's hope. They had set their hope on Moses. They believed Moses, or so they thought. They thought that they believed Moses points to their religious focus on the law of Moses as the way of salvation. Now, we don't actually think that they believed in Moses, though I think some think that there's a possibility that some of them believed that Moses was in heaven functioning as a mediator, like he did on earth. So it's possible that at least some were actually trusting in Moses. But I think that Jesus is using Moses as a figure of speech. Like when we say we put our hope in the gospel, when we say something like that, we are not putting our hope in a message of good news. We're putting our hope in the person who is at the heart of that good news, Jesus Christ. In that case, the word gospel stands for Jesus. It stands for his saving work. A similar use of language is taking place when we say that we boast in the cross of Christ or trust in the cross. We are not saying we actually trust in a piece of wood, that piece of wood upon which Christ was crucified, but we are trusting in the person whose saving work was performed on the cross. The cross has become a symbol of what Christ did there to atone for our sins. And so that the hope of the Pharisees was set on Moses is a similar way of saying that they were putting their hope in the law that Moses gave them. As disciples of Moses, they were following what they believed to be his teaching, and what they believed Moses to teach is that you can make yourself right with God, you can earn God's blessings, you can earn the rewards of eternal life by keeping the law. And so in sum, that they put their hope in Moses means they put their hope in their obedience to Moses' law. And Jesus contradicts their hope. And of course, that's very, very upsetting to them. He tells them that Moses will accuse them. On Judgment Day, Jesus will be the judge, and you see the law will be their accuser. Moses, through his law, can only condemn. He can never justify sinners. The Bible is clear that no one is justified by the law. No one is justified by doing good works. The law condemns us. The law points out our sinful failures. And then there's more about Moses that the religious leaders failed to understand. Jesus asserts that Moses actually wrote of him. The law of Moses, you understand, did not include just the moral law. It also included the ceremonial law that regulated the worship of God at the temple. The temple was where we find the sacrificial system that pointed to the sacrifice of the Messiah to come. The ceremonies at the temple pointed to how sinners can have fellowship with God restored through a sacrifice offered on their behalf. The animal sacrifices there at the temple pointed to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he atoned for sin. In the Old Testament, the sins of the sacrificer were symbolically placed on the animal, and the animal sacrificed on behalf of the sinner as a way to appease God's wrath against sin. This was, you see, a picture of Jesus taking our place before the justice of God, and in his death on the cross, taking responsibility for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have our fellowship with God restored. And so a close look at what Moses actually taught reveals that Moses never taught people to believe in him or the law. He taught people to believe in the Christ to come, who is Jesus. Moses and his law are not going to have anything good to say on the last day to those who have missed the entire purpose of the law, which is to show us our sin and need of a Savior. The law will condemn, Moses will condemn in that way, all who put their trust in their own good works. It's this perspective about the law of Moses that explains the Pharisees' love for Moses as well as their hate of Jesus. If Jesus is the Messiah, then their whole system of works righteousness falls apart. Then they are sinners worthy of hell in need of a Savior. Then they need Jesus, but they've made up their minds to reject him. Another way that their prejudice is manifested is in how they persecute the healed blind man. The interview ends with the man making a statement that makes perfect sense. Verses 30 through 33, where we find these words. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Simple fact that only someone from God could heal a man blind from birth. And the man's testimony indicates that this healing took place in answer to prayer. What does that mean? Who's doing the praying? Well, we can imagine the blind man prayed his entire life that God would enable him to see. And Jesus likely prayed that the man would be healed before performing the miracle. We aren't told that specifically. We aren't told that Jesus prayed prior to healing this blind man. But we know that often he prayed publicly before his miracles, asking that God would display his power through him. In this way, it was evident when the miracle then immediately took place afterward that it was an answer to prayer. And also, and in that way, a clear demonstration that the power in the miracle came from God. The miracle took place because God was listening to Jesus, or because God was listening to the man and answered his prayers through Jesus. The man is right to conclude Jesus is not a sinner, but he must be a worshiper of God who does God's will. It's also possible that the man has come to understand that he's not the horrible sinner that everyone assumed him to be because he was born blind. He was in a culture that where everyone would have told him, "You are a terrible sinner without any hope of ever being right with God. Clearly, you have done something terribly wrong to have been born blind." But he is a worshiper of God who does God's will, and God heard his prayer. His prayer was answered by Jesus coming to him and healing him. Jesus was God's instrument of healing him. When the Pharisees hear this line of argumentation, they don't have anything good to say. The logic is impeccable. The truth speaks for itself. So all they are left to do is to insult the man and contradict what he has just said by telling him that he was born in utter sin. They're so overcome with anger that they don't even realize that they are admitting that the man was born blind. They are either refusing to acknowledge that God heard his prayer, or they're simply insulting him as a terrible sinner because of his insistence on ascribing his healing to Jesus. The testimony of this healed blind man stands in contrast to that of the Pharisees. At every turn, the Pharisees show that their minds are made up against Jesus. Meanwhile, the blind man has a growing testimony of respect for Jesus as his healer and savior. The man shows himself within a very short period of time to be growing in his understanding of who Jesus is. He rightly says back in verse 17, he is a prophet. Well, Jesus is more than that, yes, but the man's understanding of Jesus is moving in the right direction. We see here that the Pharisees are not even willing to give Jesus even that designation as a prophet. In verse 25, he gives a testimony of what he was and what he is now through Jesus. And our respect for the man grows because of his refusal to agree with the Pharisees on key points. They say they know Jesus is a sinner. The man says he does not know this. He's not willing to say they are right about that. Of course, faith understands that Jesus is not a sinner. He's the divine Son of God, holy and blameless. The man doesn't yet give that testimony, but he is at least parting ways with the Pharisees, and he's not holding to a wrong view of Jesus. So first, his testimony is about what he doesn't know. He doesn't know that Jesus is a sinner. Next, he testifies to what he does know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And what comes next is indirect testimony regarding Jesus. To directly testify about the identity of Jesus and of his relationship to Jesus would be better. But notice what the man does say. When they ask him what Jesus did to open his eyes, he says he has already answered that. He is indirectly testifying that he does believe Jesus opened his eyes. He does not believe that mud and washing fixed his eyes. He's not willing to say that God, as opposed to Jesus, healed him. No, his answer is an indirect testimony that Jesus healed him. And as part of his reply, he asks the Pharisees if they also want to become his disciples. And does that not indicate that the man considers himself to be a disciple of Jesus, or at least open to that possibility? He already believes that Jesus is a prophet. It's a reasonable next step to put oneself under the teaching of a prophet sent by God. Now, at this point, the man doesn't know where Jesus is, so he probably wasn't an actual disciple at that point. But to speak the way he does about discipleship indicates that he's been thinking about it, and his wording tells the Pharisees that he is open to being a disciple of Jesus. And what is very striking is the willingness of this man to boldly testify to what he knows. He's not intimidated by these bullies. He's not timid like his parents. He recognizes the truth for what it is and is willing to stand behind it at all costs. His argument in verses 30 through 33 is perfectly reasonable and even biblical. He starts out by stating the truth that is widely taught in the Bible, that God doesn't listen to the prayers of the wicked, but God does listen to the prayers of the righteous. If Jesus is a sinful fraud, if he's a hypocrite, if he's a false teacher and a lawbreaker, then of course God is not going to listen to his prayers. But this man performed a miracle that has never been reported to have been done before, the healing of a man born blind. The conclusion is obvious. Jesus has prayed and was heard. He was able to do a miracle that could only be done by the power of God. He must be a righteous man sent by God. The man actually states the matter in its opposite form. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This man defends Jesus, even though he could clearly see that this was not going to make him popular with these religious leaders. And as expected, they respond to him in a demeaning way. They think of themselves clearly as superior to this man. You were born in utter sin and you would teach us. And they cast him out. This casting out was not simply a casting out from membership in the synagogue. It was a casting out that left him shunned from all aspects of society. In our church, were a member to be excommunicated, that would simply be an indication that the person is living in unrepentant sin and can no longer be considered a member of the church with a credible profession of faith. That doesn't mean that we would have absolutely nothing to do with him. That person could still attend church. We would say hi. We would greet the person if we saw him out in the community. We wouldn't try to stop him from being able to work and make a living. For us, church discipline is declarative. In other words, it's only a matter of declaring biblical truth to sinners and then declaring that those who won't repent can't continue to consider themselves members of the church. So church discipline, as we understand it, as we practice it, is not about physical punishment. In Jesus' day, to be excommunicated by the Pharisees meant you were isolated from all parts of society. No one would talk to you. No one would come near you. No one would employ you. You were a social outcast, not able to make a living, not able really to live. The healed man was willing to testify positively about Jesus, even with these consequences on the table. That shows a boldness that is an example to us. Are you willing to testify to what you believe about Jesus, even if it was going to incite people's hatred against you, even to the point of threatening your life? Let me suggest that what we have in this man's testimony are the elements of any good testimony. There are people who perhaps think, I don't have anything to say in witnessing. I don't know what kind of a testimony I would give. Well, let me suggest that here are the elements. First of all, you can tell people what you were and what you are now through Jesus. Simple as that. What you were and what you are now through Jesus. Basically, you can say, I was a sinner. Now I'm a forgiven sinner. You can testify to being a disciple of Jesus. You can testify to knowing where Jesus comes from, that he is the Messiah sent by God to be our Savior, the very Son of God who took on human flesh, that as God he comes with the authority of God. You can testify to that. It's also possible for even the humblest of Christians to know biblical truth well enough to apply its basic principles in a defense of truth that unbelievers can't refute. And what we see in this history is representative of what happens when the truth of the gospel is presented. We have people who reject it, and we have people who accept it. It doesn't matter how much evidence is presented and how bulletproof the biblical arguments are, unregenerate sinners will not accept the truth. And we are confronted then again with the truth that John, the gospel writer, has been emphasizing all along. He has told us that those who become children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born of God. And all are called to come to Jesus and are encouraged to do so with the promise that all who come will be received. But in the end, as Jesus explains, this is back in chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. May it be that God would be gracious to us, that we would be like the blind man, that we would be people with a growing testimony. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, indeed, may we be like this blind man with this growing testimony of what Jesus has done. May we be those who recognize Jesus to be your very Son. Come to be with us, Jehovah salvation. Lord, we thank you for the promise of salvation. We thank you for how you showed us in the temple ceremonies of the Old Testament the need for atonement, and that you would provide that atonement in the Messiah to come. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to see that Jesus is that Messiah. And may it be that everyone here knows what it is to accept the truth of who Jesus is, to receive him as Savior, know what it is to have their sins forgiven. Lord, may we be bold like this man, willing to stand for the truth of who Jesus is, despite the hatred and threats and persecution of the world around us. May we recognize, Father, that indeed we are called to be your disciples, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to belong to him and to have him as our teacher and as our Savior. Lord, if there are any here this evening that do not know Christ in this way, who are rejecting the truth, we pray, Lord, that you would draw them, that you would draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, subduing any lack of submission to the truth. Lord, show them that indeed Jesus is judge. All will stand before him. All must give an account. And Father, we pray that you would cause all to look to Jesus as our Savior, so that one day when we stand before him as judge, we will be judged to be righteous in your sight through him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.